Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's kind of nice to have a little bit of time to prepare before you have to stand up. For context's sake, we're going to start back reading in 2 Corinthians 9. Just because I want to do a quick review from last week before we dive into the passage for tonight. So we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Last week, we talked about giving. Paul has been addressing giving throughout most of chapter 9 and even a little bit before that, specifically addressing the Corinthians and their gift to other believers that were struggling financially. He's given them principles for giving. And he's also, as we saw when Jack was sharing with us, he gave some pretty strong encouragements to the Corinthians to fulfill what they said they were going to do. He wanted them to be true to their word. And so he instructs them that they must give willingly and joyfully to God. God has promised to give them grace abundantly for all things at all times so that they may do good works. Good works will not save us. We're well aware of that. But good works are a mandatory part of the life of us who are believers. Paul then continues and he gives principles of sowing and reaping and showed how that ties into the subject of giving. Some of the principles we talked about is we reap what we sow. Only what we sow is what we reap. You know, you don't plant figs and get wheat. It doesn't work that way. We reap where we sow. If you sow in this field, you're not going to harvest in that field. We reap in proportion to how much we sow. So if you sow a little, you're going to harvest a little. If you sow a lot, you're going to harvest a lot. Now remember, these are principles. They're not hard and fast rules. And then we reap more than we sow. And by that, take an apple. It's got, what, half a dozen seeds in it, right? If you plant that apple in the ground with that half a dozen seeds, and one apple tree comes from that half a dozen seeds, over the life of that tree, how many apples will you harvest? Hundreds, maybe thousands, depending on how long you take care of that tree. And so when we reap, the principle is you reap more than what you have put in the ground when you sow. Paul then continues and says that God will provide for their needs, especially for the seed that is needed for sowing. But it's interesting in the way he phrases that it indicates that they are part of the process. There is work involved that they, the Corinthians, have a part to play. And then he closes out the chapter by showing that their obedience in the area of giving will lead others to praise God. And then Paul can't help himself in the very last verse of the chapter. He breaks out in praise to God and says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." So that's where we left off last week. So we're going to pick up verse 1 of chapter 10. Let's read the first 12 verses. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not that of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ, that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of your authority, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." So, I don't know if you noticed, but there was a slight change up there. Paul's been talking about giving and some of the principles of it, sowing and reaping, and then all of a sudden, for those that are familiar with baseball, he throws a change up. For those that are not familiar with baseball, the pitcher throws a fastball, and then he throws another fastball, 80, 90 miles an hour, and all of a sudden he throws a changeup, because the batter has gotten used to seeing that ball coming in at that high rate of speed, and they've got the timing down now, and then all of a sudden a ball comes in doing about 60, and the batter swings, and the bat's all the way around before the ball ever gets to home plate. And that's what I felt like when I read this. What did you just say, Paul? You were just talking about giving. And then all of a sudden he throws a change up. He's now addressing the believers and those who have been making accusations against him and his ministry. But it's interesting that he starts off with a personal appeal. Verse 1, "I, Paul, myself entreat you." And it's also very interesting that he follows that up with, not only is Paul personally entreating them, he's begging them, okay? He really wants them to understand where he's coming from and what he has to say. "I myself entreat you." And then he says, "by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now, it's interesting that Paul brings Christ into the discussion right from the get-go, right from the start. And he mentions Christ's meekness and gentleness. Now, I was not aware of this fact, but after doing some reading, I found that this is one of the rare occasions where Paul talks about Christ's earthly time. Most of the time when you hear Paul talking about Christ, it's in his exalted position at the right hand of the Father, in glory, after he's ascended into heaven, in power, in majesty, in glory. That's the way, normally, Paul talks about Christ. But yet here, he says, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." How many times do we think of these two terms interchangeably? Sometimes we use them interchangeably. But Paul has specifically used two different terms because he wants to make a point here. What is the difference between meekness and gentleness? Thoughts? What's the difference?
Someone once said that meekness, a good definition for meekness is strength under control.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so that you could be very strong, you could be very bold, what have you, but that it's really control. Gentleness, what is gentleness? Well, you know, if it's hard to think of a person who has a gentle spirit, really getting very riled up, they might be, something happens to agitate them and they just say, oh golly, and that's about it, they're just really gentle. There's someone else who might have meekness and maybe under control, might display a lot more emotion.
Okay. Anybody else?
Yeah, looking at the way that you relate to people, like when Bill talked about the power under control, it's the idea when someone is at fault or has done something and you have the right to harshly correct them. But with meekness, you do it with a calm, patient spirit of not holding their error to belittle them. And then gentleness would go more into conversation of having sweet, gracious, kind conversation with someone in the way you transfer your behavior.
Okay.
Well, gentleness, Paul was talking to him with that. In his letters, he was bold to him. But he wanted to talk gentleness to them to get their attention, because his critics were saying that he was a coward because of the way he talked gentle to them to face to face and bold away from them. So he was talking gentle to them to keep them so that he wouldn't be like he does when he writes his letters, bold to them.
Yeah, I thought of the same definition of meekness that you thought of, Bill. Power under control, the idea of a well-trained horse can be extremely powerful, but it's under control. You know, you can have a 1,500-pound animal that can do all kinds of damage or all kinds of good. But when that power is under control, that's the idea of meekness. And
wouldn't that be more gentleness?
Mm-mm.
I would think so. If I have a horse or something that's so very, very, as you say, powerful, we never talk about horse being meek, but we talk about horse being gentle.
Well, you can have a gentle horse, but you can also have a stallion that has been properly broken, that still has that strong, overpowering spirit, but yet it is under control of that rider.
So maybe one has more to do with physical and the other has more to do with spirit?
Maybe. I mean, think of Christ. He's the perfect example of meekness. He's God. He has unlimited resources, unlimited power, and yet he came down, was born as a baby, lived as a human, washed the feet of the disciples, and then died on the cross for us. I mean, he even told the disciples, hey, look, if I needed to, I could call myriads of angels to my assistance right now. But he didn't. And not to say that I have the corner on the truth here, but gentleness, I thought of a mother with a child. Or a parent, because some fathers can be gentle. Some of us aren't real good at that. But to see a mother with a child, especially a child that maybe is sick or been injured, just to see that gentle, sensitive interaction between the two. And so Paul says, I entreat you myself by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul's desire, he says, I am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you, verse 2, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul's desire was to be gentle. He wanted to be able to be gentle with them. He didn't want to have to be harsh. But he was ready and willing to do so if necessary. He's pleading with them to respond to his instruction. And again, I think of a parent. How many times do we as parents do that with our children? Please, it will be so much better for you if you obey. It will be. I'm giving you this instruction for your good. You know, when they're little, part of the reason is because if you don't obey, there will be consequences that I will bring about in your life. But as they get older, the thing is, there's going to be consequences, and I may not be the one that brings those consequences about in your life. And they may be much more painful and much more long-lasting and of much more serious of nature than anything I may be able to do to you. So I beg of you, please listen. Paul, like a parent, wants to help them. He describes himself as being humble when he's with them in person, which I never really thought of Paul as being a humble, quiet, gentle kind of guy. That's not the picture I have of Paul. Based on what I read in Scripture, you know, I just think of Paul as this really strong personality, type A kind of guy. But yet, he's telling them, I want to be gentle with you. But those that are accusing us of walking according to the flesh, not going to be gentle with those guys. Paul then continues, and he says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Paul acknowledges that we live this life in these bodies of flesh. He understands that we view everything, interpret everything in light of this physical world around us. But he wants them to understand that there's more to life than what this physical realm holds. And that there is a battle going on beyond what we can necessarily see with the human eye. Verse 3, he said again, he says, we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So this is a battle that we are involved in. And it is a battle that cannot be won with our fleshly bodies alone. There's an additional level to this battle. There's an encouragement, though, that he follows up with in verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Well, it's encouraging that we have weapons. But they're not of the flesh. Okay, Paul, then what are they? Now, depending on your translation, there's a number of different ways that this phrase has been translated. My particular translation says, but have divine power. These weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. Some translations may say that these weapons are mighty through God, or they are powerful according to God, or they are powerful through God. Notice the key in all of these. The key is that it's God's power in these weapons. It's not ours. Whether it's divine power, whether it's mighty through God, whether it's power according to God, all of these weapons are God's. And then these weapons, since they are God's, they put us in a pretty good position. Romans 8:31 says, What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So we have these divine weapons given to us by God. And if we've got Him on our side, it puts us in a pretty good position strategically, I would think. I mean, we've got the God of all of the universe on our side giving us weapons. We should be in pretty good shape. And then there's an encouragement to that. Because if we have these weapons that have divine power from God to destroy these strongholds, we know what the ultimate outcome of this battle is going to be. We've seen the last chapter. We've seen what happens in the end. Now, that doesn't mean that between now and that last chapter, things aren't going to be rough and messy and painful, and that there isn't going to be loss. But the final outcome is already a foregone conclusion. The challenge is, at least for me, that I don't always think or act like I'm on the winning side. I get too distracted by the battle around me, the battle that I'm in, and what weapons I think I possess in my flesh or in my mind, and don't keep in mind that I have divine weapons given to me by God and that the outcome is already a done deal. So the truth that we have God on our side, divine weapons that He has given of us, should give us a confidence in the way we live our daily lives. Paul talks about these weapons destroying strongholds or tearing down strongholds. What is he talking about when he says strongholds? What is he referring to? What are we tearing down with God's power?
The ungodly.
I'm sorry, James?
The ungodly.
The ungodly, okay.
There are, you know, when we're talking about flesh and carnal,
mm-hmm.
I mean flesh and spirit.
Okay.
You know, if we're fighting in God's power, as you just said, we are on the victor's side, and the outcome is already given. However, as we're fighting in our own power, our own strength, our own personality, then that gives the enemy up on us. So it's the idea of humbling ourselves to trust God and not ourselves. So it's really pulling down these attitudes of my own personal self to get self out the way.
Okay.
I think I heard someone say it's like demonic warfare, it is spiritual warfare. I think that we would pretty much agree that until a person comes to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him for salvation, we belonged in Satan's camp.
Mm-hmm.
So we were really under his control, and you could almost say under his authority. And so he's got a hold on people who really have not believed the gospel. And therefore, in the context of this, not only talking about the weapons of our warfare, not being the flesh, what has to change? What do you have to destroy? Why is it that people, so many people that we know and throughout the world, just don't go running to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't they get that? Is it because they're in the grasp of Satan? And what does he do? I think the fortresses is, there needs to be a change of, we'll sometimes say a change of heart, a change of mind, a change in how we see things, and that's what really needs to be destroyed. And isn't that what Paul was doing when he used to go to the synagogues, he's really presenting Christ, he's arguing from Scripture, and he is showing the Jews in the synagogues that, listen, it's not the law, it's faith, and I'll show you who the Messiah is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do when he comes to see the Gentiles who really don't know anything about, let's say, the Old Testament or the Old Covenants? You know, like he is, how does he convince them that there is a God that they can know? And they need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the gospel is destroying the fortresses that the enemy has built up in the hearts of people. You know, like, and that's what we do with the gospel. It's one-on-one, and somehow the gospel message is strong enough to penetrate and change attitudes, beliefs, convictions. And it's all Christ that does that.
You know, also, Steve, I was thinking of Solomon when he was told, don't marry those foreign women because you're going to bring their gods in, the false gods and idols that they worship. You're going to worship them, and they're going to pull you away from being devoted to God. That was a stronghold, because he did that. And that was a stronghold for the enemy to pull him away from being devoted to God. You think about alcohol. You know, one of the things it says, drink your spirits. You know, and in Ephesians it says, don't be drunk with wine because it's excess. There, that it can control you outside of yourself, smoking and drinking. And there are a lot of sinful behaviors that we do that consequences affects us and keeps us from being devoted to God, and that's like an area of a stronghold. Things that you watch on television, talk about Ouija boards back then and all those other things, a lot of things that can pull you away, you know, from what it says here, that the God of this world has blinded you, that you can't see the glorious gospel.
Strongholds too could be everyday challenges.
So in verse 5, Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says, look, we have the ability to destroy these arguments of mankind. Mankind's arguments fall short to explain life and God. We have, as believers, through God's word, we have a superior argument to explain life and why it works the way it does. True knowledge of God has all the answers we need for living the Christian life. It's interesting to me that Paul does not attack reason or logic here. Instead, his attack is aimed at those who attack the knowledge of God. We see that in our world today. How many people are trying to take God and the knowledge of God completely out of our country? Because if we take him out of the picture, then we can do whatever it is we want. Because there are now no more objective standards. But God's word has stood the test of time for millennia, and it will continue to do so as long as he chooses to keep this world around. God's word has also withstood mankind's attacks, both in physical attacks to rid the word, eradicate the word from the planet, but also attacks in false teaching. And to me, in context here, what Paul's kind of talking about with these strongholds is kind of what Bill hit on a little bit in what he was saying. It's the issue of how we think and where our heart is. Those are some of the most difficult strongholds to overcome. Paul says in verse 5, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We must have the mastery of our thoughts. Everything that we hear, everything that we read, everything that we see, we have to take it and say, okay, that statement says X is true. Well, does that match up with what God's Word says? And if it doesn't, okay, move on to the next statement. Move on to the next position. Move on to the next idea. And we have to do that no matter who the author or the speaker or the writer is. Especially if it's someone we trust. Because so many times we go, oh, I know that person, I trust them, and I just take everything they say. But we have to examine everything. In fact, you need to examine everything that I'm saying tonight in light of this word and see if it's true. And if it's not, follow what this word says. People make mistakes. They get drawn away. But we have to make sure that we are not straying from this word. Everything we think must be compared with this word. Every thought taken captive to obey Christ. Too many times we deceive ourselves, even if we're not necessarily deceiving those around us. And the challenge is that what we think controls what we do and what we say. So what we think is extremely important. We talked earlier about strongholds. And I think one of these that is one of the hardest, as I said earlier, is the area of our minds. Because we have a sinful, fallen mind. And the trick is, none of you can know what it is I'm thinking. So I can hide it from you. And I can't know what you're thinking, because you can hide it from me. How often do we struggle with sinful thoughts that no one else around us knows are going through our mind at that time? If we could defeat the stronghold of our mind, we would be in much better position with God's help to win in other areas of our lives. Some of the specific things that I thought of that we sometimes struggle with: pride, anger, lust, envy, hatred, selfishness. And that's a tough one because it can manifest itself in so many different ways. Idolatry. We usually don't think about that one too much, because I would probably guess that none of you have an idol in the corner of the house with some votive candles in front of it that you go and bow down to every night. I'm guessing. Maybe you do in your closet and you just keep it real well hidden. But the problem is, how many times do other things become idols in our lives and take a place higher than God, including ourselves? So how do we overcome these sins? What are some practical ways to do this? Well, there's two different passages in Paul's writings: Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And in both of these passages, Paul's talking more or less about the same thing. He's talking about the principle of putting off sinful behaviors and putting on righteous behaviors. Because if you just try to put off a sinful behavior and leave a vacuum, something will fill that vacuum. Whereas if you put off a sinful behavior and replace it with a good behavior, there will be success in that area. One of the examples in Ephesians, I think it's in the Ephesians 4 passage, Paul says, if you're a thief, stop stealing and instead get a job. Put off stealing, put on gainful employment. Because maybe the reason you're stealing is because you're hungry. Well, yeah, but if you had a job, you'd be able to feed yourself. And so the idea of putting off and putting on, and we don't have time to go through that passage, those two passages, but those are really great passages that deal with different areas of sinful behavior that all of us will struggle with from time to time. And he gives you, put off this behavior and replace it with this one. And the picture he gives is the idea of taking off a garment and putting on a different garment. When I get home from work, I take off these dirty work clothes. And after I take a shower, I put on clean clothes. And my family is very thankful because I don't smell anymore. Paul then says in verse 6, be ready to punish every disobedience. Disobedience will be punished. We may think we're getting away with things, whatever that thing may be, but disobedience will be punished. And then the last part of verse 6, to me, was very interesting. Paul says, when your obedience is complete. He doesn't say if your obedience is complete. He says when your obedience is complete. So Paul is confident that the Corinthians will respond properly. Paul gives us a good example of how to want to be humble and gentle with others, but yet at the same time willing to be strong and firm when necessary. For some of us, that can be a challenge to know when each is necessary, because some of us have a default position that we automatically go to. But we are engaged in a spiritual battle, and this battle requires us to rely on a power that is greater than ourselves. That's the encouraging part. It is greater than ourselves. It's the power of God. And we know that victory through Christ is a foregone conclusion. When we have God on our side, we can't be defeated, slowed down, or sidetracked. We must be sure also that we are taking every thought captive to the truth of God's Word, that we are getting our thoughts under control. His Word gives us what we need to do this, but we have to do our part, putting off, putting on, so that with His help, we'll be able to overcome the strongholds of sin that can so easily ensnare us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction it gives for our lives. We thank You for the fact that You have not left us without direction, that You have given us in Your Word ways that we can defeat the strongholds in our lives, the sin that so easily besets us. You know that we are weak, that we are easily distracted, and that we struggle. But we thank You for the fact that You have blessed us with weapons for this spiritual battle that come from You, and that with Your help we can be victorious in this battle. We may not always see that right here and right now, but we know in the end You will rule and reign and receive all of the glory that You're due. We ask that You would guide us throughout the rest of this week, and that You would help us to live as we are away from each other in a way that would bring honor to You and that would allow Your gospel to go forth mightily to those that we interact with. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.